Welcome to our Bible study on the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And as always, I am assuming you have read the passage, that you have your Bibles open before you, and that you understand our translations may not agree. Well, as is often the case with me, before we get into the passage, I'm going to share a little bit of background. After all, what would a Bible study be without a little bit of background? So here we go. Even though our Bibles title this the Gospel of Mark, that title did not get assigned until the 2nd century, even though it was probably written just before or just after 70 AD. The Gospel contains memories of the original eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, and Christian tradition assigned this Gospel to Mark, who was not one of the 12 disciples and not present at the events that he narrates, but he was presumably, if we look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, and Philemon, verse 24, remember, no chapters, it's a one-chapter book, he was a companion to Paul. And according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, a companion of Peter. And he is often identified with the John Mark of Acts chapter 12, verse 12 and verse 25, and chapter 15, verses 37 through 39. Now, whether or not these references to Mark refer to one and the same person cannot be completely determined. But by ascribing the gospel to a companion of the apostles, the church made the claim that it represented the apostolic faith, which means that it is an authentic witness to the meaning of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So even though we don't know the name of the actual author, although we will refer to him as Mark, we can make some educated guesses as to who it was written for and when it was written. If we look at Mark chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, we can assume that the readers are unfamiliar with Jewish customs, and because the author, that is Mark, does not seem to have a personal knowledge of Palestinian geography, the gospel was probably not written in Palestine, but for Gentile Christians who lived outside of Palestine. Early Christian tradition located the book in Rome, just before or just after Peter's martyrdom there, around 64 AD, although some scholars suggest that Mark and his original readers were in Syria, where both Peter and Paul had been active. Some scholars suggest that Mark chapter 13, verses 5 through 23, reflects the persecution of Christians by Nero in 64 AD, and the Roman War in Palestine that destroyed Jerusalem and the Temple in 66 through 70 AD. Most scholars think it is probable that Mark was written for a Gentile Christian readership, probably in Syria or North Galilee, just before or just after 70 AD. And now to our passage. Verse 1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the first verse of the first chapter of what most scholars believe is the first gospel written and is the first use of the word gospel to refer to Jesus Christ. And as I'm sure most of you know, the word gospel means good news, and certainly the Christian message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is good news. Verses 2 through 3, as it is written. As we read these verses, we see that the first person that Mark actually introduces us to by way of quotation is not Jesus or John, but the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. The other Gospels do not introduce Isaiah until after John has been introduced, but Mark uses it before John is introduced. Also, in Mark's version, John does not recite the words from Isaiah, and technically, Mark gets it wrong. The quotation is actually a combination of Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, "Behold, I send my messenger / angel before you." You see, in both Hebrew and Greek, the same word means angel and messenger. Also a combination of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me." And finally, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" Such combinations were typical in first century Judaism and in the New Testament. For example, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 through 13. And while the attribution to Isaiah is technically a mistake, theologically, the visionary material of Isaiah plays a fundamental role in what follows, not just in our passage, but in the gospel. Now, Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, and Luke chapter 3, verse 4, clear up any confusion about the combination by omitting the citation from Malachi. But for Mark, the importance of Malachi is that it identifies the messenger preparing the way as Elijah. We see that in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And some in the early church identified John as Elijah, heralding the coming of the Lord. Mark also interprets Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, so that "in the wilderness" locates the messenger, the voice in the wilderness, and not, as in the Isaiah passage, the place of God's appearing, "in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord." The early church had a collection of passages from the Hebrew Bible for use in Christian preaching, and two such texts, happily joined, were Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, both of which announce God's coming, preceded by a messenger to prepare the way. In verse 4, John the Baptizer appeared. Mark's account of John is the briefest of all four gospel accounts, and notice how Mark identifies John by function rather than by title. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, he is John the Baptist. But here, Mark simply reports John's activity. And just as Christ is not Jesus' last name, so the Baptist is not John's last name. John's activity and preaching is both anticipation and preparation. The wilderness. Remember, the wilderness plays a role in salvation history. Moses was in the wilderness when he got his call. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years before entering the promised land. Elijah, one of the great prophets, fled to the wilderness. Jesus emerges from the wilderness to begin preaching the good news. And in Mark, Jesus will return there several times. In chapter 1, verse 35 and 45. In chapter 6, verses 31 through 32 and verse 35, and in chapter 8, verse 4. Back to our passage at verse 5, in Mark, John does not reawaken a repentance that heralds God's judgment. Rather, John's preaching of repentance and anticipation provides a receptive audience for Jesus' ministry. Because Mark sees John as the forerunner of Jesus, John's baptism cannot be an end in itself. In Mark, John's role is to introduce Jesus as the coming one, not to warn that divine judgment is near. Notice, in Mark's version of the saying about baptism with the Spirit, there is no with fire. Fire is a common symbol of judgment in the Old Testament. Look at Amos chapter 7, verse 4, or Isaiah chapter 31, verse 9, or Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. But in Mark, John does not give any fiery speeches. He is not interested in calling people a brood of vipers. He only wants to call them to preparation and repentance. John creates a new excitement, stirring hearts and gathering all Judea and Jerusalem to the Jordan River to hear his message of repentance, to confess their sins, and to receive baptism and forgiveness of sin. John is the beginning of the gospel because it is his dynamic ministry that prepares the people for the one mightier than he that we see in verse 7. John's popularity and influence made an impact upon political leaders, as we see in Mark chapter 6, verse 17 through 29, and on religious leaders, as we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 19 through 28, as well as the common people. The power of John's ministry were the two themes of his preaching. The Messiah is coming, that is, he is out the door, and repentance is essential as preparation to receive him. John gave his listeners hope, and he gave them a way to enter into that hope. At verse 6, while Josephus and the Gospel of John speak about John, neither of them make any comment about John's dress or diet. Why does he wear camel's hair and a leather girdle and eat locusts and wild honey? And why are we told about it? Because both are important elements in the wilderness symbolism that Mark uses. The clothing recalls the prophet Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. And just as Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, depicts Elijah as the forerunner of the Lord, Mark chapter 9, verse 13, makes explicit the identification of John with the prophet Elijah. John's diet of locust and wild honey is seen as an abstention from meat and wine, which also marked John as a prophet, as we see in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 8. Continuing with our passage at verse 7, untie the sandals highlights the difference in dignity between John and Jesus, and points to the uniqueness of Jesus. One who is unworthy to untie the sandals of another establishes a social distance greater than that between a master and a slave. Such an exaggerated claim of unworthiness played an important function in the honor-shame cultures in indicating that the speaker will not threaten the honor of the superior party. At verse 8, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Just as water works as a symbol and a cleansing agent, the Holy Spirit draws us into a spiritual relationship with God, a common bond we share with God, a bond that is based on grace and is not to be feared, but celebrated. In conclusion, John's preaching is news, good news, but it has a history, a memory. Memory is the soil in which hope survives, and that which is remembered is the promise of a faithful God. Thank you for listening. Take care, and God bless.